Welcome to another inspirational message from Dave and Jenny Gilpin. Dave and Jenny are the senior pastors of Hope City Church. For any more information or for any other resources, visit davegilpin.com.
This is called Blood Brothers. So I'll give the title away. So Blood Brothers. So you need to see that in the West End for a start. That's an incredible, incredible thing to see. But I'm taking a different angle. It's called the Christian angle. And we're not taking this from the New World Translation. It's from the Christian Bible. So just feel safe, right? And I'll start with this illustration, right? And it's from my primary school days that I honestly learned nothing. I learned nothing. Jen said, well, how did you learn to read? I don't know. I just learned nothing at school. I just think the education system for people like me is just useless. What I did learn is basket weaving. Basket weaving. No, I made a rubbish bin out of cane, you know, so wet the cane, make it bendable. Did you do that as well? And then you make a cane basket. I really enjoyed that. That's it. That's my schooling. Basket weaving. And I don't know why I remember this, right, but I remember the quote that Stanley gave to Livingston when they met in the interior of Africa. And Stanley said, Dr. Livingston, I presume. And I don't know why I'd remember that, because to me it's the most useless piece of information and probably never happened. Like, they're teaching us that, right? But he probably never ever said that. But I'll take you through the history of it, right? Stanley was a reporter from the New York Herald, and Livingston is like the Nelson Mandela of the 1800s, just a rock star, you know? He was a missionary, but also he was an explorer. And he'd gone missing for about 6 years, right? No one had ever heard. All his letters never arrived home. And so intrigue just gathered. And even over the other side of the pond, they were intrigued what's happened to Dr. David Livingstone. So they sent a reporter out. And so he traveled. He took a team from England. He came from America. And he traveled around Africa to try and find Dr. David Livingstone, right? And he battled... With sickness and battled with all kinds of difficulties, and eventually reached him. And then he said the famous words, which he'd never said, Dr. David Livingstone, I presume, right? The only white guy around for hundreds and hundreds of miles, you know. And then maybe within just a few years, David Livingstone had passed away, and then they brought his body back, and he's buried at what's the famous place that everyone gets married in London? Westminster. And cathedral, and he's buried there. But this is, Stanley, when he went to Africa, had incredible difficulty, very, very sick, very, very ill. And he came across one of the most powerful equatorial tribes in Africa. And he thought that my numbers are up. He thought, we're all going to be absolutely massacred, because here we are, a bunch of white guys, we're going to be absolutely massacred by this violent killing force. One of his advisors said, why don't you cut the covenant with this tribe? And he thought, well, I know what you mean by cut the covenant, but the moment we bow down before this tribe, they're just going to slaughter us. You know, all the missionary stories from way back, just all coming. And so he thought, this is the end. And the guy said, just give it a go. Just give it a go. Just let's tell the chief that we want to cut the covenant. Just little old us with a powerful tribe. And it shouldn't be done. It should be cut through sort of equal tribes or whatever. But eventually they said, listen, we've got very little to give you, but we'd like to cut the covenant with you. And the chief somehow was mesmerized by their very presence. And he said, all right, let's do this thing, right? And so, the first thing that they did in cutting the covenant was they had an exchanging of gifts. And so the chief was looking around at all the stuff that the team from England had, and he picked on the one thing that was keeping Stanley alive. That was his white goat was keeping him alive, because he was drawing milk from it, getting nutrients from it. And the chief said, well, I'll have your goat. So everything that he was surviving from, he chose. And so Stanley had no options. He was forced into it, and the chief got the goat. And then the chief said, well, I'm going to give you a gift in exchange. And so he gave him a spear, 7-foot-long spear wound in bronze, and he gave it to Stanley. So Stanley took it, right? And now was the cutting of the covenant. The chief grabbed one of his princes, Stanley grabbed one of his Englishmen and both of them stood in front of a priest. A priest had some wine and both of them had cut themselves on their wrist and dripped their blood into the wine, mixed it up, and both of them drank it. And in doing so, they became blood brothers. They shared a bond that was blood brothers. And then they got some gunpowder and they placed it into their wounds. And then lastly, they planted a tree in order to remember the event, remember the day. They put the gunpowder in the wounds so that they'd also remember that they had struck the covenant with each other. These two people as substitutes on behalf of Stanley, on behalf of the chief. It was said that wherever Stanley went from that moment on, that every other tribe laid low and backed off wherever they went. It was said that whenever they turned up, no matter how warring, no matter how violent, no matter the history of the tribe, every tribe backed off and like the parting of the Red Sea, just parted as they either traded with them or as they went through on their search for Livingstone. So something incredible was happening in their midst. And they wondered what it was, but until they realized that what these tribes had seen through the undergrowth, and they'd seen coming through the jungle and coming through the bushlands, they'd seen the 7-foot bronze wound spear. And they recognized that whoever holds that spear has made a covenant with the most violent, the most powerful equatorial tribe. And if we dared touched any one of these Englishmen, then this tribe will be here within a week. And they'd slaughter us in entirety. So they knew that there was a protection racket over these guys, that nothing was stolen. Normally they'd steal stuff, they'd nick stuff, they'd injure, they'd maim, they'd abuse, but nothing happened to them because they recognized there was a protection unit. They recognized they didn't just belong to themselves, that they'd struck a covenant that if anyone harmed the younger brother, the older tribe, the powerful tribe would come and wipe them out in entirety. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die as a substitute on behalf of us. He didn't just die to take our judgment. He didn't just die on our behalf to take our judgment and to give us forgiveness of sins. He didn't just die to take our unrighteousness and give us his righteousness. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die as a demonstration of the massive love that God has for the world. What a demonstration it was that God should send his only son to die on behalf of all of humanity on the cruelty of a wooden cross. What an incredible demonstration of love. But Jesus didn't just die for substitution and he didn't just die for demonstration. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to cut the covenant between heaven and earth, between him and you. He shed his blood to cut a covenant, to create a contract, to create a new contract, a new covenant, a new testament, a new agreement between heaven and earth was one of the principal aims of Jesus Christ. Not just to save you once, but time and time and time and time, because he cut a covenant with you. He explained it in Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28, at the Last Supper. This is what it says. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is my body broken on behalf of you. This is the blood of my covenant. Here's the blood of my new contract that I'm making with you, the New Testament. This is the I got your back, unbreakable covenant
When he died on the cross, he shed his blood on behalf of heaven and on behalf of earth. He became our substitute. He became our blood giver on behalf of you and on behalf of heaven through his body. He took the goat of our weakness and he gave us the 7-foot bronze wound spear of his strength. He struck the covenant. His scars remain scars to this day as a reminder that he struck the covenant with you, and this is an everlasting, eternal covenant.
And when he did it, when he said it, none of his disciples blinked an eyelid because they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew about covenants. They knew about contracts made in blood. They knew that circumcision was a contract made in blood. It was a covenant. It was the Abrahamic covenant between Abraham and heaven, where God promised and sealed it with a blood covenant that Abraham would become the father of many nations and the land of Canaan would become an everlasting possession of his. Sealed with blood. A covenant ordered by heaven and agreed to by earth. They knew that the sacrificing of bulls and goats and birds in the Old Testament involved the shedding of blood in order to contract the forgiveness of sins. The shedding of the blood of animals for forgiveness was the main feature of the Old Testament. The shedding of the blood of Jesus is the main feature. It's the main feature of the New Testament. It's not one of the shorts. This is the main feature. That's why the main feature, the shedding of animals, was part of the Old Testament. The main feature, the blood of Jesus Christ, is the New Testament. Old covenant, new covenant. Old Testament, new Testament. Old agreement, new agreement. Old unbreakable covenant. Brand new unbreakable covenant. Jesus died. Not just so that you might be forgiven. He died to establish a blood covenant between heaven and earth. So they also knew that deep down in their souls, they also knew that David, the patriarch, David the king, had struck a covenant with Jonathan. It was within the soul of the nation, within the souls of the disciples. These guys knew that these two men had struck a covenant with each other. With Jonathan, just before David fled for 13 years under a fatwa, under a death threat from Jonathan's dad. They got it. They knew the story because they knew what covenant was. They knew what it meant. They knew how the story unfolded. This is the story. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 to 4. After David had finished talking with Jonathan, with Saul, Jonathan's dad, King Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David. Also with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. They struck a covenant together. Now, I'm just going to put a sidebar here. So you can allow me to say that that wasn't gay. This is rich brotherhood. The reason why our society has moved towards sexualization is of diversionary tactics. Because the river should be flowing down the brotherhood side of the hill, not the sexualized side of the hill. It should move down the rich side of the hill, not the shallow, hurtful, broken side of the hill. Whether it's gay or straight, a lot of sexual drive is diversionary. The real longing in your heart is for true sisterhood and it's for true brotherhood. Your orientation toward pornography
is a substitute. An unfulfilling, an unquenchable substitute for your deep longing for brotherhood, sisterhood, fatherhood, motherhood. That's what you really need. Is you need some blood brothers. You need to get close in soul to people instead of substituting it with getting close physically with people. You need to realize the psychology of why our nation has become so perverted is because it's so fragmented. And so people are putting band-aids over deep cancers of fragmentation. What you need is covenant. What you need is someone believing in you. What you need is a hug of commitment. I'm with you for life. You need a mum, a dad, a brother, a sister, an uncle, an auntie, a nephew, and a niece. That's what you need. That's what you need. That's what you need. Deep down in you, that's what you need. So firstly, David and Jonathan would have slain some animals and divided them, it cut them in two for the shedding of blood. Secondly, they would have done a figure of eight walk, both of them, mysteriously, but they knew what they were doing around the carcasses of animals whose blood was flowing. They did the figure of eight walk to show that this is a figure of eight, a sign of infinity, a sign of eternity, that this that they were striking was an eternal covenant, not just to last a decade, but to last beyond a lifetime. They then exchanged robes and tunics, which meant that if one of them lay in grief and anxiety, in need of comfort, if they were out in the cold, the other one would be there to warm them, to protect them, to provide for them. They then had the giving of sword, bow, and belt. And in saying that, they were saying that when one is vulnerable, open to enemy attack, the other would be there to defend them on every side of the hill. It was a covenant symbolic that they were to be with each other, they were to protect each other, provide for each other, empower each other, support each other, that when one was kicked, the other would be there. And that all of the tribes around these people would realize that it's not David alone, it's David plus Jonathan. It's not Jonathan alone, it's Jonathan plus David. It's not you alone, it's you plus Jesus. It's you plus the creator of the universe. It's you plus the one that's risen from the dead. It's not just you being afflicted. It's Jesus Christ coming from every angle to encamp himself around about you. That's our God, because he struck the covenant with you. Greater is he that's for us than he that's against us, because he's a covenant-keeping God. You are not alone. God is with you to deliver you. Why would he put in so much energy? Because he struck an agreement, an undeniable, unbreakable figure of eight, everlasting agreement with you. That if God be for you, the Bible says, who could be against you? Because Jesus struck a covenant. Jonathan protected David from the death threats of his father all of the 13 years that David was on the run. Yet years later, when Saul had died, Jonathan had died, David remembered his covenant, his eternal covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, David asked, is there anyone still left of the household of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He saw the scars on his wrist. He thought, I'm still in the business. Jonathan might have died, but I'm still with the children of Jonathan. I'm still in the business of upholding my end of the contract. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of David? And they said, there is Mephibosheth. There is the son of Jonathan. You might not want anything to do with him because he's crippled. We'll tell you the story, David. When Saul's army started to split and splinter and your army rose up, it caused such fear that everyone ran for their lives, thinking, here comes David's army. And so his nurse, who was looking, his nanny that was looking after him, picked up the five-year-old Mephibosheth. And as she was running out of the building, she tripped over, broke both his ankles that never healed properly. And from that moment on, he's been a cripple. He's been living in poverty. He's been living in bitterness over the household of David. She said, you might not want anything to do with him, but he's alive. And then David said this. He said, well, I'm going to go there. And this is the conversation David had with a very scared Mephibosheth. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Don't be afraid, David said to him. For I'm going to surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. And you'll always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Oh, that's what covenant does. That's what covenant does. It doesn't marginalize you according to your brokenness. It sees every one of you as absolute identical twins, absolutely equal. Whether you're down, whether you're out, whether you're middle-aged, whether you're old, whether you're sick, male or female, whatever goes on, it doesn't marginalize. It takes dead dogs and seats them with live kings. Every night, Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, carried to the king's table. He became like a son. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, this is the blood of my covenant. He meant there's a place for you at the table of the king. There's no marginalization. You're not sitting in a little kid's table. You're sitting at the banqueting table of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives in equal measure to you because he loves you with equal invaluability, because he struck a covenant with you. Some of you feel like dead dogs. It makes no difference how you feel today. Jesus Christ is taking you to the banqueting table of his love, acceptance, celebration, forgiveness, provision. From now on, he said to Mephibosheth, you'll be like a son. And in Samuel chapter 9, verse 13, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table and he was crippled in both feet. The bitterness of your injury, like Mephibosheth, will fade with the fresh food of the king. Like Mephibosheth, every day the table of grace will hide your weakness under the table of his strength and authority. Every one of us become equal at the table. Whatever is your paralysis, it's hidden. Whatever is your weakness, whatever is your history, whatever is your twistedness, whatever twisted you, twisted in you, covered by the table of grace, the table of his power and authority. What you could never provide, he has already provided in the contract of the cross. This is the New Testament. That's why it's called the New Testament. Because it's a new agreement between heaven and earth. It's biased more toward his faithfulness than your faithfulness. It's biased more towards his strength. You gave him a goat. He gave you a spear. You gave him your weakness. He gave you his strength. It's biased toward heaven, but I don't mind a bit of bias. Because in life it seems like we're heading uphill. It seems like the wind's against us. It's good to know that this is sloped downhill. And the wind is behind us. Greater is he. Open your eyes. Open your eyes, Elijah said. And see the chariots of fire surrounding the servants of God. Greater is he that's with us than he that's against us. Your history, your tragedy, your difficulty, your disability makes no difference. He struck a covenant. There's a place for you at his banqueting table. Now I'm going to invite you to my quiet times. In Isaiah 65, verse 24, it says, "It shall come to pass that before they call," here's the covenant, "I'll answer. That while they're still speaking, I'll hear." That before God anticipates what you're about to say. He anticipates the prayers that you're about to pray. That he's already pre-prepared the answer to every one of your complexities before they come to pass and before you realize it's time to pray. Before you call up and dial up heaven, he's already provided for the answer. Now, I'm going to go symbolic here, but this is whipping through the Bible. The whale is already in the water. Come on, say something back to me if you understand exactly what I mean, right? Sorry for the newcomers. The ram is in the thicket. Come on, the whale's in the water, the ram's in the thicket. The coin is already in the mouth of the fish. Come on, those people that need finance. Come on, those people that need provision. The coin is already in the mouth of the fish. Come on, those who need deliverance. Rahab is already on the wall. She's already positioned by God on the wall. God's waiting for your prayer, but he's pre-prepared your deliverance before you need the deliverance. The baker is in the prison. Boaz is already in your field. If you're looking for a partner to marry, your partner is already provided for. God's not making this thing up. The covenant's too careful. The covenant's too intricate. The covenant is a contract. It's too detailed. Before you call, he puts Boaz in the field. Before you call, he puts the coin in the mouth. Before you call, he's put the donkey. It's tied up and waiting to take you into the city. His contract, his shedding of blood, says that he's not just behind you, he's ahead of you and anticipating your prayers. I've got to finish in a couple of minutes. I don't mind. Let me do one more push. The covenant of Jesus doesn't mean absence of trouble, but it does mean the restriction by a heavenly enforcement and a heavenly sell-by date. Trouble is restricted over your life. In Job chapter 5, verse 19, it says this, from my quiet times. From six calamities, he'll rescue you. In the seventh, oh, I love this. No harm will befall you. In six calamities, right? You know what it's like to have a succession of calamities. You know what it's like. But it says in a succession of calamities, there'll be a succession of deliverance. But he says when the number six is up, that's it. The seventh is like seeing a snowstorm outside your window. In no harm will befall you. There is a cutoff point where God says, no more, no more. That's it. You are free from this. It'll never return again. We're not going back in time. After six, there will not be a seventh. God will hold you within his arm. There will not be a seventh. Some of you think this is going to go on forever. It's not going to go on forever because trouble has a sell-by date. Your troubles have a sell-by date. Beyond it, there is no trouble. If there is, it's like looking at a snowstorm through a window. You can wave at it. You can enjoy the comfort of the covenant. See, the covenant isn't exclusion from trouble. It's the limitation of trouble. Because all the trouble is to make you stronger so you can handle the velocity of his glory when it comes upon you. He's just preparing incredible things in your life. He's an amazing God. I'll do one more scripture. And it says in Isaiah 37, verse 33 to 35, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He'll not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he comes, he will return. He'll not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and save it for my sake and for my sake of David, my servant. So I'll just say this to you, right? Your kids are protected by God. God said to the king of Assyria, that's it, buddy. You're not coming into this place. You're going no further. By the way you came, I'm just going to boot you back by the way you came. You're going to build no siege ramps. You're going to have no bows and arrows. This is not even going to be a fight because I'm preventing you from entering into the city. Your kids are safe through the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your business is safe through the covenant. Your house or houses are safe through the covenant of your business is safe. Your family is safe. Your destiny is safe. The will of God for your life is safe. It's safe because God says, no more, no more. I'm restricting it. I'm restricting it. Number four, number five, number six, that's it. It's gone no further. Satan has no free deal in your life. He's got no free meal over your life. He's restricted. He's got a ball. He's got a chain. When God says this is moving from construction to destruction, God says no more. There's a sell-by date upon the trouble that comes to your life. I'll just finish by saying this. You have a right to grace in the hardest place. It's your birthright. You have a right to peace that can never cease. You have a right to power this very hour. You have a right to fight in His might. You have a right to rest in every test. It's pick the spear up. Church, you've got a right to fight. You've got a right to power this very hour. Pick the spear up. It's the spear of His covenant. You've given God. You've surrendered to God. You've given Him your weaknesses. You've given your goat. But pick the spear up. The world of darkness isn't waiting to see you. It's waiting to see the spear where it dispels down every corridor. The heavens and the earth bow down. The rocks cry out because they're looking to see the spear. Your family needs to see the spear. It's the spear of His provision, the spear of His protection, the spear of His contract. It's His contract so that no harm will befall you. Some of you are sicker than you ought to be. It's because you haven't picked up the spear. You still, I'm just sick again. Some of you are poorer than you ought to be because you haven't picked. Some of you are single and you ought not be single because you haven't picked up the spear. Boaz is in the field. Some of you are lonely. There's blood brothers. You got to pick the spear up. You got to turn from passive to a little bit powerful. You got to demand your case. Jesus said, when you pray, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done according to the spear of heaven. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Our Father, whose spear is so powerful, whose spear is so wound with the bronze of His glory, pick it up. Stop being so passive. Stop letting trouble roll over you. Some of you are on your 13th trouble. Some of you on your 27th, pick the spear up and say it'll be six and no more. And even the six, God delivers me six times. But on the seventh, no harm will befall me. And some of you are the king of Assyria starting to build ramps. No, no, no. No, when you pick the spear up, He ain't building no ramps. You are protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. I gotta finish, right? I'm hoping this message
leads to a whole series of messages. I can't do everything today, but I'm hoping this increases your authority. And you stop saying, dead dog like me, what do I deserve? Well, you don't deserve anything, but you've been given everything. So stop thinking, no, I don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Just get over yourself. None of us deserve this. I just got a goat. Yeah, that's all he requires is your flipping goat. Give it to God. Your meager, mingy life. Take his spear. God bless you.